to Psalm 73. I want to go through this psalm tonight. It is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is either the writer or collector of a number of psalms that we find in this part of the Bible, from 73 through to probably 80, 81, 82, 83, and I think there are one or two other psalms of Asaph scattered through the book of Psalms. The psalms of Asaph, many of them, they don't exactly fill you with joy and bounding energy to sing the praises of the Lord. They're not bubbly psalms. Many of them, he's looking at the problems of life. And sometimes you get the impression that he's a bit pessimistic or a bit down in the mouth, a bit discouraged. But he's a man of faith, and he's looking for some answers. In many ways, the psalms of Asaph reflect the sorts of statements or arguments or reflections that you get, for example, in Ecclesiastes and some of the other wisdom writings. Now this particular one, Psalm 73, I've entitled it, What Our Friends Don't See. Outwardly, like Asaph, we're just straight, orthodox Christians, believers. But underneath, there are often all sorts of conflicts going on. And that's the way it is with Asaph. So it is a believer's testimony, that's what it is, as he looks at some of the things that have bothered him. And as I said, it's very much in the flavour or the strain of some of the wisdom writings of Ecclesiastes and Job, for that matter. You'll get this as you go along. One of the difficulties I found in reading this psalm was that it seemed to be contradictory. He seems to start on a good note and finish on a good note, but in between he seems to have all sorts of problems. Until I realised that what he's done is very much like what the writer of Ecclesiastes does. Now in Ecclesiastes the man establishes his argument in the first two chapters, and that really is the essence of the book. Then the rest of the book he is going back, presenting that argument or his conclusion or looking at the same problem in all sorts of different ways. Now that's what this man here does. His opening verse is really what he has concluded. Truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. That's his conclusion. And that's a very positive statement. God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But then as you go on through the psalm, from verse 2 through to the end, and we're going to read the whole psalm through in the course of this talk tonight, as you go through the rest of the psalm, you find that this man has all sorts of doubts and fears. But what he's doing is recounting his own experience. Now that's what the man in Ecclesiastes does. He discusses the essence of the business in the opening couple of chapters, and then he goes back to look at some of his own experiences and various ways of looking at the problem. So here it is again, his conclusion, God is good, but now he wants to go and look at some of his own experiences that caused him to arrive at this conclusion. So he goes on, for example, in the next couple of verses, but as for me, he says, I didn't always see it this way. I'd had it tough. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had well nigh slipped. Because here he was, thinking that he was a believer following God, and yet when he looked around in verse 3, he was envious of other people. He said, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw that there are people who are not believing in God, and yet they seem to prosper. They go through life with apparently no great problems. And here am I, a believer, and yet I seem to be hassled all the time. Life is tough. He said, I was so concerned about this problem that my feet almost stumble. I almost lost my faith because of this envy that I developed when I saw that those who didn't believe in God apparently got through life easier than I am experiencing. For example, in verse 4, they seem to live in ease and pleasure. They have no pangs. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They're not in trouble like other people are. And they're not stricken like other men. They just seem to go through life and then they die without suffering. Sometimes there are the godly who've been following the Lord and yet everything seems to go wrong. In Job's case, his business went bust. He lost his goods. He lost his family. He himself was smitten with all sorts of diseases and suffering. And you say, why is this happening? Now this is what Asaph is thinking. He looks at other people and it seems that they don't have the hassles and the problems that he is having. Now, if you believe what you saw on TV, some of the advertisements, you start to think the same. There's one advertisement, I can't think what it's advertising. It's either Gold Lotto or Golden Cascot or one of these gambling things. But it will say, how would you like to do whatever you want to do for the rest of your life? That's the punchline. And then it says, if you win this, of course, you can do what you do for the rest of your life. And it seems that most people believe it, that if you have all of this cash, then you can do what you do for the rest of your life. And half a minute's thought will tell anybody that you can't do what you want to do for the rest of your life, no matter how much cash you have. But that's the way it seems. And so you see all these people with their fancy houses, and then a second house, then a third house, one in the mountains, one at the coast, and then another car, and then a boat, and then another car again, and then something else again. And it seems that they have everything. They can do what they want. They don't seem to have all the financial problems and other problems that people have. And so people tend to be envious of them. I've been to many countries in the world, not only poor countries, but I've been to countries in the West. And there's a great influx of people coming from poorer countries into the West, looking for a better life, because they are doing it tough in some of these countries, in Africa, in Asia, in the Middle East, in Latin America. They're doing it tough. And so they're trying to get to America or Norway or Germany or Australia or some place that looks great. But when they get there, some of them very quickly find that it wasn't all it was cracked up to be. They get disillusioned, and many of them finish bitter. Some of them finish in the streets. They finish in ghettos of one sort or another. And they find that this apparently wonderful existence that they thought they were going to have, when they get there, they find there's a lot of unhappiness. In fact, I'm inclined to think that there's more unhappiness in our country than there is in some of the poor countries I go to, in parts of Africa. Now, obviously, they're doing it tough. It's really a very difficult life that they have to put up with. Mismanagement, corruption, and poverty, and disease. Yet when I see this country that we live in, that has so many benefits, I'm inclined to think that underneath there's probably more unhappiness here. This thing you see on the outside is really a charade. It's not to be envied. And this man is going to find that out. He says these people, for example, in verse 6, their life is characterized by pride. We've got a fair amount of that in our country, especially with those who are upper crust people and those who are doing well. They're cruel as well, some of them. We know how they rip off innocent people, and the more money they get, the less they understand of how the working person survives. So they become crooked, and they make themselves wealthy at the expense of other people. Verse 7, very descriptive. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Greed, in other words. If you want one word to summarize Australia, that would be it. Greed. Their eyes swell out with fatness. People are greedy. Their hearts overflow with follies, all sorts of foolish schemes to get rich quick, to satisfy myself and to spend everything I've got on my own self-gratification. And so they scoff in verse 8, they speak with malice, and often they threaten oppression. Because they have money, they have power, they have influence, they can do what they like. And that's not only the case in our country, of course. It is the case in other countries also, even poor countries. The top 5%, or whatever percentage it happens to be, of a small minority at the top, are just the same. They have more wealth than most of us could ever imagine a person could own, and yet the rest of the country lives in abject poverty. And so, verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. This is the arrogance he talked about, and this is what we have in our country. The blasphemy, setting their mouths against the heavens. Well, you know as well as I do the sort of thing we have to put up with on TV. If they rubbish Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism, the next minute they walk before some tribunal or council for discrimination of one sort or another. But they can blaspheme, they can take the mickey out of Christianity, they can say the most disgusting things about Jesus Christ, and nothing is done. The arrogance of it. You wouldn't get away with that in other countries. In fact, some of these other countries that I've just mentioned, even though they're not necessarily Christian, the people wouldn't tolerate some of the rubbish we put up with. The Mardi Gras march in Sydney, for example, is gay and lesbian Mardi Gras thing. You'd never see that in half the countries of Africa because the government would not allow it. But you see, in this, which is supposed to be a Christian country, people seem to be able to get away with anything. And sometimes the believers think to themselves, we're in such a minority, what's the point of it all? It seems the blasphemers triumph, the arrogant triumph, the wealthy triumph, the oppressors, they triumph. And that's what Asaph is going through. He didn't live in our country, but whichever country you live in and whatever era you live in, I think we will all find that human nature is a remarkably consistent commodity. It's very consistent in cultures and countries and times and eras around the world. It just takes a different expression in different places. And one of the problems is that the godly are then tempted to follow the ways of the arrogant people because it seemed that they got away with it. A lot of Christians are dropping off, dropping out of churches. They're just dropping by the wayside because it seems these other people are carrying on a self-indulgent lifestyle and nothing seems to happen to them. You get away from the Lord a bit and you think then you can follow in their way and nothing will happen. And so that's what happens in verse 10. Even the people of God, they tend to turn aside and praise these other people. They find no fault in them. And even they might say in verse 11, how can God know? I mean, does God take any notice? Well, it seems that way. It seems that people can say and do what they like, and God doesn't zap them, he doesn't knock them down or obliterate them or atomize them just like that. Is there no knowledge in the Most High? Is God asleep? Does he not see? And so sometimes the people of God are even tempted to drop their bundle, to give up, to become slack in their Christian lives and to drift away along the path of these others. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What has been the point, says this man, of following God with righteousness and devotion, when all I get is spit in the eye, I get abuse, I get trampled on, and the things that I believe in most preciously, everybody else rubbishes them. All these other people can blaspheme to their heart's content and nothing happens to them. And I'm starting to think to myself, is God awake? Why doesn't he intervene? So that is his complaint in verse 13. Verse 14, all day long I've been stricken, chastened every morning, suffering for righteousness' sake, and yet he just seems to be all the time on the losing side. But one good thing in verse 15, he kept his thoughts to himself, because he didn't want to blab around, he didn't want to open his mouth and bare his soul and make other people unhappy. Now some Christians, you have doubts or fears, and the next minute they've spread all these doubts, uncertainties and bitterness among other people, and then they made other people bitter and unhappy. This man, he said, I didn't want to do that, so he's a wise man. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I will tell people all of my complaints and moans and groans, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. That's what he says to God. He would have been untrue. The writer to the Hebrews says, beware of a root of bitterness growing up among you, and by it many become defiled. One bitter person can make a whole church bitter, because the person has started to moan and groan and complain. People have a ready ear, and the next minute they're saying, oh yes, well he's got a point, I suppose. It's very easy to drag people down. This man at least said, I'm going to keep my mouth closed, because I don't want to pass my suspicions or my disappointments onto other people and affect their faith as well. But when I thought in verse 16 how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, much the sort of thing that you get expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes, how wearisome it is, how frustrating to find meaning to life when all these anomalies seem to exist. But then I went into the house of the Lord and things started to change. So verse 16, I thought how to understand this. It seemed a wearisome task until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived their end. I started to see things from God's point of view instead of just looking at it from a purely human point of view. And things started to turn around. I started to get things into perspective. And I saw then that all of these people that apparently have no problems in life, they've got cash, they've got houses, they've got conveniences, they've got comfort, they've got power, they've got influence, they've got everything. I saw that actually they're on a very slippery slope. They've got no real security. In fact, he uses the word slippery there in verse 18. He says, you've set them in slippery places. You've made them fall to ruin. These people have deceived themselves, and they're going to find that there is no real security in their existence. Their success is only temporary, and they're going to go down the slippery slope and fall to ruin. How they are destroyed, verse 19. Swept away utterly by terrors. Their success will be short-lived. They are like a dream. This verse 20 is a bit different in various versions. I think the general drift of it is that they're like a dream, and when one awakes, on awakening you despise their images or their phantoms or their visions. What exactly it means, you can't be entirely sure, but I think it goes something like this. These people live in a world of fantasy, dreams, but then they're going to find that their dreams were just a fool's paradise. And they are going to wake in the morning and find that their dreams have vanished and there's nothing there for them. That's why their dreams are shattered, their images are shattered, their visions are shattered. So they're living in a fool's paradise. They're thinking that I've got all this, then they are secure forever. One day they'll wake up and they'll find that while they've been dreaming, God has not been asleep. God has been taking notice of what was going on, and now he is going to act. And all their ill-gotten gains, all their self-indulgent accumulation of a lifestyle that despises everybody else, they're going to find now that that will be shattered, it will be lost, it will melt away because God is now going to act. And so as he looks back, he now starts to realize how foolish he was to doubt God. You see what I'm saying? He's been recounting his own experience. This is what he was going through. He's looking here and looking there and sizing this up and then making a judgment. But now he says, as I look back, I can see now how foolish it was to think that God took no notice of these people. Verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. He said, I was acting no better than a donkey or an animal that has no spirit. But I was looking purely on the external and didn't realize that there is an eternal dimension to all of this. And of course, the people who are just putting God out of their lives and living as if all of this accumulation of power and wealth and so on is going to bring them happiness, all of these people, they're really acting no better than animals. They think that if you have something to eat, then okay, if you have something to satisfy your physical needs, that's all there is. But he says, no. He said, when I was thinking and envying these people, he said, I was really no better than a dumb animal because I'd forgotten God. But now, verse 23, he says, I'm continually with you, Lord, and you hold my right hand. I'm pleased, God, that you didn't let me go when I was going through that conflict. My friends didn't see it because they didn't tell them about it, but it was going on inside me. They had all these doubts and fears and conflicts. Thank you, Lord, he said, you didn't let my hand go. You held on to me all that time. I was stupid, I was ignorant, but I'm thankful, verse 23, that you kept hold of me. And you guided me in verse 24 with your counsel. And afterwards, you're going to receive me to glory. In God, he has confidence. He has pleasure. He has wealth. And these things are permanent. The wealth of this world is temporary. The pleasures of this world are temporary. But the wealth and the pleasures that are found in God, these are permanent. And they're going to last on, he says, from this life into the next. You're going to receive me into glory. So who have I in heaven but you, God? Only you. So my whole life now is to be trusted to you. There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides you. And once God has satisfied, then all else just falls into place. Once Christ is at the center and we've found in him the life that he offers, then all these arguments and all these doubts and all these things that annoy us or that worry us in the present life, you get them into right perspective and you see that these are not the basic issues. The basic issue is a right relationship with God that comes through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And once we have him, we have everything. For me to live is Christ. That's what Paul said. Even to die is gain because I go to be with him. You receive me to glory, as the man here says. And so, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Total dependence on God. God is all I need. And so he comes to his conclusions again in verse 27 and 28. Lo, those who are far from you shall perish. So that's one thing he's come to realize now, that all these people who were prosperous and powerful, that he envied, all these arrogant people that he envied because of their apparently easy lifestyle, he now realizes that if they're far from God, they're going to perish. And you're going to put an end to those who are false to you. But as for me, last verse, it is good to be near God. That's a bit different from what he said earlier, back in verses 13 and 14. He wasn't very near God then, was he? He was saying, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I washed my hands in innocent. All day long I've been stricken and I've been chastened and I've been suffering for righteousness' sake. And what's the point of it all? But now, he says, that was a temporary aberration. And now I realize that everything is found in a relationship with God. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, so that I can tell of all his works. Back in verse 15, he had thought about spilling his discontent into the ears of others, but he said, no, I won't do it. I don't want to speak like this, because if I do, I'm going to be untrue to other children of God, and I don't want to pass on my gripes and grouches to them. Well, that was good of him not to speak like that. But previously, where he kept quiet, now he said, I'm going to speak. But when I speak, it's not going to be this bitterness, airing all my discontent and making other people discontented in the process. I am going to start speaking now. But when I start speaking, I'm going to start speaking of all the Lord's good works. And so that's the note he finishes on. It's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, and now I'm going to tell of all his works. And so he's reached his conclusion, and that's what it is in verse 1. That's what I say. Verse 1 is the conclusion which he gives at the beginning of the psalm, and now the rest of the psalm he's told us of his journey through life, of his pilgrimage, this spiritual battle that he's had, how he's gone through all sorts of conflicts in his own mind and in his own relationship with God. He's got to the end, and now he is back contented entirely with God. God alone is his strength. God alone is his portion. Therefore, back to verse 1, truly God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. Praise his name.